All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So that's our verse tonight. The Bible claims that itself, all of it, all of scripture is God-breathed. So tonight we've called this the rock of scripture. Now I've really taken that from a former prime minister of Great Britain. Long before any of us were born, there was a prime minister by the name of William Gladstone. He was actually prime minister more than once, and a chancellor of the Exchequer, a great combatant with Disraeli. Anyway, enough of that. William Gladstone in 1890 wrote a book called The Impregnable Rock of Holy Scripture. Somehow I can't imagine many prime ministers writing that today. But anyway, William Gladstone wrote a book called The Impregnable Rock of Holy Scripture. In other words, he's saying the Bible is a rock. It's a solid foundation. So that's the question tonight. Is the Bible a rock or is it sand? Can you rely on it? Is it true? Is it reliable? Should we bother with it? Or is it just some relic of ancient history, well past its sell-by date, full of myths and legends? We've been looking this week at an event in history called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment, roughly 1685 through to 1815, otherwise known as the Age of Reason. On Monday night, we looked at how the Enlightenment undermines the concept of truth, moving us away from God as the source of truth to human reason as the source of truth. And we looked at various men like Descartes and Locke and Hume and Kant and Spinoza, these men who said, we don't need to subject our minds to a book. We can think our way to truth. Then on Tuesday, we looked at how the Enlightenment and the years that followed up to today had undermined belief in God as a creator. The average young person in Great Britain today does no longer believe that God created the world. Wednesday, we looked at how the Enlightenment undermined belief in God as a designer. The old argument that everybody used to believe, that because we were complicated and life was complicated and everything was just beautifully designed, there must be a God. And between Mr. Hume in the Enlightenment years and Darwin later, they said, no, there's another explanation. It all came by natural selection and adaptation. Again, the design argument has fallen flat on its face. Even though it's a very sound argument, people have believed the lie of evolution. But tonight we're going to look at how the Enlightenment undermined belief in the Bible as the Word of God. You see, how did the Enlightenment shift people away from believing in the Bible? Well, if you remember from night one, the man called Descartes, who started this whole business in the 1600s, who is the father of modern philosophy, he said, we don't need to subject ourselves to this book. We can think our way to truth. This was the beginning of rationalism. It's very good to be rational, but rationalism says we don't need God. We can think our way to truth. So that was already a shift away from bowing down to a holy book and accepting a revelation from God. Forget revelation. Forget something being revealed to us that we don't already know. We can find out all we need to know by ourselves. So already the word of God's being shaken at that point. We don't need it anymore. We can think our way to truth. But then in 1687, Isaac Newton, who was a believer in God, no doubt about that, he published a three-volume book called Principia Mathematica. It was a life-changing, world-changing book. He expounded in that book things that people didn't know about before. The law of gravity, the laws of motion, how the planets all move. And he actually boiled it down to mathematical equations. Prior to that, people kind of thought that the whole thing was really sort of unpredictable and unquantifiable. And now it was almost like, oh, now we see how it works. Now, of course, Mr. Newton was quite happy about that. He was saying, isn't this wonderful that God has designed it like this? But the atheistical Enlightenment thinkers like Hume and so on, well, that what they thought was this. Well, if the universe is like a machine and it goes by laws that we didn't know about, like gravity and the laws of motion, and if it's all something that you can work out on a piece of paper, it's obviously the world in which we live is a mechanical world. It's got laws to it. That's not a world in which we can have virgin births. That's not a world in which we can have miracles and people feeding 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes and fire coming down from heaven and burning up Sodom and Gomorrah and floods and Jonah swallowed by a whale. We can't have that because this universe has laws, and to have miracles would break those laws. So we really can't have all that at all. And so a lot of people, as a result of that, they shifted from being theists to being deists. You say, what's the difference? Well, a theist, if you're a believer in the Bible and a believer in God and so on, you're a theist. You believe that there is a God and he can do whatever he wants. If he wants to do a miracle, that's fine, not a problem. You're a theist. But a new category came along called a deist. They couldn't really bring themselves to say there's no God. But a deist says God started it and then he backed off and he has nothing to do with it. It's like a clock. He winds it up, he sets it going. There is a God, but he doesn't do miracles and he doesn't do anything special. He's not involved in this world anymore. So it's a kind of a halfway house between atheism and true belief in God. But of course, once you start shifting, you keep shifting. And the children and the grandchildren of the deists ended up being atheists because if there are no miracles, what do you do with a book that's full of miracles? See the point? If you start doubting that we can have miracles, that God can intervene in his creation, that people can be healed, that floods can come, that Samson can pull down the pillars of the temple of Dagon, if we're to believe that's true, then, well, it's going to make it not very intellectual, and how are we going to fit this all into Enlightenment science? And so what began to happen was people began to go back to the Bible and say, well, maybe it doesn't really mean what it says it means. And a whole discipline was born called higher criticism. I was taught higher criticism at school. So actually what happened when Jesus fed the 5,000 was this little boy pulled out the loaves and fishes, and when he did that, everybody else felt so guilty that they pulled out their 5 loaves and 2 fishes too. That's what really happened. And they went back and reinterpreted the Bible and tried to sort of explain away all the miracles. And, well, there really wasn't a universal flood. There was just a local flood. And Mary wasn't really a virgin. She was just a young woman. And they went through biblical history and they found no miracles there. And they went through heaven and they found no gold there. And they went through hell and they found no fire there. And they went through Jesus Christ and they found no God there. And they went through this book and they found no inspiration there. No divine authorship. And that's where we are today. You could find a bishop in the Church of England. I'll just speak about the Church of England from where part of the world I come. You could find a bishop in the Church of England who believes everything I've just said. Such is the end result of this Enlightenment thinking that we can't have miracles and we can't have a book that talks about miracles. This is all unscientific. It's not Enlightenment. So this is a massive issue. I hope you understand that. This is a massive issue. We Christians are staking our all on the fact that it is the Word of God. And the atheists are staking their all on the fact that it's not the Word of God. I mean, if they're wrong, they're in trouble, right? It's very important to them this is not the Word of God. It's very important to us that it is the Word of God. So what I'm going to do is seek to point in the direction this evening that this is the Word of God, and that it stands up to scrutiny and that you can discover that for yourself. I don't want you to believe this is the Word of God because I tell you. I want you to believe this is the word of God because you read it for yourself and you discover that yourself. But I'll give you some pointers towards it. Now, we've got to ask a couple of preliminary questions rather than just go straight in. Here's the proof. This is the word of God. We need to just back up and take a couple of preliminary questions. The first question we need to deal with is, how do we know that we actually have in this Bible what was originally written? Talk to the average atheist and they'll say, oh, that's not the same Bible that was written years ago. It's been changed. It's been corrupted. Talk to the Mormons. They'll say the same thing. Oh, you need to have the Book of Mormon because the Bible's changed. A lot of people, even religious and non-religious people, will tell you that this isn't the same book. So I just read to you a letter which apparently Paul wrote to Timothy. What's the chances that it actually is the same as he wrote 2,000 years ago? That's a question you need to ask. So there are three ways that we can deal with this. There obviously was some kind of letter written years ago from Paul to Timothy in original Greek. And it's been copied and copied and copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. Then it was translated into English and then into other languages. And it's been copied and copied and printed and printed and printed. And I've got a version that was printed in whatever year. How do I know this is what Paul wrote to Timothy? There are three tests that you can do with the Bible and with any other book to determine whether you've got what was originally written. The test of proximity, the test of frequency, and the test of accuracy. You say, what does proximity mean? I don't know whether you've ever done this, but when you copy something out by hand, it's very easy to make a mistake. You copy the same line twice, or you miss out a line, or you miss out a whole paragraph because that line repeats itself and you took up on the second one. You can imagine, since the days of the printing press, obviously very few mistakes get made because you just get a photocopy. But back in the days when things were done by hand, on the back of a mule, as it were, on papyrus, it's very easy to make mistakes. So how do we know that loads and loads of mistakes were made and we haven't got the same thing? Well, if we could get a copy that was close to the original. So this was written, my margin says AD 66. If I could get something sort of quite close to that, I'm likely to have less mistakes. The longer it goes on and the longer the gap there is, well, it's very, very difficult. Well, you can actually track this if we put the next slide up. In this slide here, on the left-hand side, you've got a bunch of books from ancient history. Then you've got a list of when they were written. Then you've got a list of the dates of the oldest copy available. And then it works out the gap. So, for example, there's an old book called Homer's Iliad. Homer was a man, and he wrote a book called the Iliad. He wrote it 880 BC. The oldest handwritten ancient copy that exists in a library somewhere is 400 BC, which means there's a 480-year gap between the date he wrote it and the oldest copy we got. So quite a lot could have happened in that 480 years, wouldn't you say? How do we know it's the same as Homer wrote? It was copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. We lost the copies. We've only got this one. Same for Caesar's Gallic Wars. 1,000-year gap. Same for Tacitus's Annals. He's a Roman historian. 1,000-year gap between the first copy and the oldest copy that's still around in a manuscript library somewhere. And yet nobody questions Homer's Iliad. Nobody questions Tacitus. Nobody questions Caesar's Gallic Wars. But here's the wonderful thing. The New Testament was written between 50 AD and 100 AD. We actually have a copy of part of John's Gospel from 114 AD. You can go and see this. It's in Manchester. It's called P52. P means papyrus because they're written on papyrus. And 52 means there's a 51 and there's a 53. This happens to be number 52. This is a scrap of the Gospel of John. There's two bits because there's a front and a back. It's John chapter 18. If you can read Greek, you can read this. It's John chapter 18, verse 31 to 33 on one side and verses 37 to 38 on the other. There were no verse numbers back then, but we know that now. The date of that copy is somewhere between 100 and 120 AD. It was found in Egypt, which means, since the Apostle John actually wrote the Gospel of John in 95 AD, well, it's not the original, but it's within somewhere between 5 and 20 years of the original. That is mind-blowing. The gap between the oldest copy of John 18 and the original is less than some of the teenagers here. It's not 1,000 years. So somebody says, oh, but John 18's been changed. You can check it. Go to Manchester and check it. You can actually go to Dublin. If you've been to the Chester Beatty Library in Dublin, they got stuff like that in there. There are various libraries around the world that has got copies of the Bible. You say, well, that's just a scrap of John. What about like the whole of John? Well, there is a complete New Testament. You can go and see it in London. It's in the London Library. Go any day. It's free. Go to London Library. There's a big book there. It's called the Codex Sinaiticus because it was found in the Sinai. It's dated 325 AD. Remember, the New Testament was all completed by the end of the first century, which means we have an entire New Testament copy, a handwritten, old manuscript that is within 225 years of the closing of the New Testament. You say, well, that's very interesting. Yeah, well, not only the proximity, how close it is, but the frequency. If you look in the far right-hand column, you've got how many ancient copies are available. So Homer's Iliad, there are 643 ancient handwritten copies in libraries all around the world. Caesar's Gallic Wars, there's only 10. Now you can buy probably a Penguin paperback of Caesar's Gallic Wars, but we're talking about ancient handwritten manuscripts. There's only 10. So if you want to work out exactly what Caesar said, you've got 10 books to choose from. And if there's changes between them, well, you pick your best. 9 say this, 1 says that. 6 says this, 4 says that. It's not going to take you very long, is it? Because you've only got 10 witnesses. Tacitus' Annals, 20. The New Testament, 5,366. So I've got a more recent figure than that one. I pulled that off Google today. 5,686. Ancient, handwritten Greek and Latin manuscripts of the New Testament. Which is to say, the New Testament is the most highly documented ancient book in the world, with more handwritten manuscript evidence for its reliability than any other 10 ancient books combined. So if somebody says to you, you can't rely on what the Bible says, it's all been changed, they don't know what they're talking about. You say, okay, well, what about the accuracy? You mentioned proximity and frequency. What about accuracy? Well, the Bible exhibits a massive level of accuracy. Now, the reason for that is this. If I'm copying out an article from the daily newspaper, I'm not really bothered if it's absolutely perfect. But if I'm a Christian about to be thrown to the lions, and I believe this is the word of God, and I happen to have a copy of Matthew's gospel or a page of John's gospel, and a friend says, can you make me a copy? Because I believe this is God's word. I'm going to be very careful to get it copied out properly because I don't want it to be changed because it's not my word, it's God's word. The Old Testament scribes, the Jewish scribes, when they used to write out the Hebrew Old Testament, they would actually count the number of letters at the end of each page. And if it didn't have 326 letters for that page, tear it all up and start again. And they would wash themselves every time they wrote the word Jehovah and so on. It was a whole elaborate business. Now let me give you an example. I really hope you're listening at this point because this is fantastic information. There is a book in the Old Testament called Isaiah, I-S-A-I-A-H. It's an ancient book which is particularly loved by Christians because it seems to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ before he was born. Now, what do you do with that if you're an atheist? Well, probably what you'll do is, oh, that wasn't. If it talks about the Lord Jesus, then it probably was written later and somebody claimed it was written older, and this is how they get on. Now, up until 1947, you could probably have got away with that. Because up to 1947, the oldest copy of Isaiah was dated around about 900 or 1000 AD. So let me just paste this out for you. So Isaiah writes his book around here, 700 BC. 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah writes a book. His original gets lost. It's not on durable paper. It doesn't last. Somebody copies it, somebody copies it, somebody copies it. The Lord Jesus is born, dies, and rises again. We keep going 1st century, 2nd century. Right over here, we're now in the 10th century. And there's a Codex Aleppo. There's another codex. His name's just gone from me now, but there's a couple of codex. The Codex Leningrad, that's it. This is an entire copy of Isaiah, somewhere around 1000 AD. Can you work out how long that gap is? That's a 1,700-year gap between when Isaiah wrote it and our oldest handwritten Hebrew manuscript. Now, an atheist can have a field day with a gap like that. He can say, well, what's the chances that that copy over there is the same as the one that was originally written? And, well, it's very difficult to sort of make it watertight empirical case that that's so, until 1947. So in 1947, there's this little shepherd boy down by the Dead Sea, on the northwest coast of the Dead Sea, in a place called Qumran. And he sees some sort of caves up above him in the rocks, a sort of arid kind of place, and he picks up a stone and he lobs this stone into this cave. And he hears a cracking sound. And they kind of think, I wonder what that was. And they clamber up and they go into this cave and they find jars, big, big jars like this, full of scrolls. Anyway, cut a long story short, they found 1,400 documents. It was over 100,000 scraps of paper and some big ones. And in one of the jars, there was a copy of the book of Isaiah. You're not going to believe this. An entire copy from chapter 1 to chapter 66. It was written on 17 parchments stitched together. It's 23 foot long because it's a scroll. It's rolled up. They dated it and they discovered, you can check this up on anywhere online, it was dated 125 BC. So it's definitely written before Jesus was born. So if it says anything about the Lord Jesus, that's quite amazing. And number two, it put the gap back from being 1,700 years to now being 600 years. So there was great excitement. Because now you can actually look at it and say, well, is it different? Is the one that we've been relying on all this time? The Christians have been saying, this is what Isaiah... Is it really what he wrote? Because now we can turn the clock back. So they got this scroll out and they actually compared it. Now, the chapter that is more loved than any chapter in Isaiah is chapter 53. Now, the reason everybody loves that chapter is because it talks in detail about the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mention his name, but it talks about how he will be despised and rejected. He'll be buried in a rich man's tomb. He'll be crucified between two thieves. All of that is there. So they got the 1000 AD copy and the Qumran Caves copy, and they compared them. You can actually see them line by line on the internet. Anybody can see this for free. And in Isaiah 53, apart from a number of spelling changes, slight grammatical things, there was only one word different. In verse 11, the Hebrew word light, L-I-G-H-T, which is actually only three letters in Hebrew, was added into verse 11. They were the same after 1,100 years, all bar three letters. Which means to say, this book is the same as was originally written. Now, I spent quite a long time on that, but I think it is very, very important that you grasp that. This Bible can be trusted because we have what was originally written. Some of you may remember a fellow from Prince Edward Island called Peter Orazek. He came here and preached the gospel. He was a drug dealer and a drug user from Prince Edward Island. I met him a number of times. In fact, he came to Bicester and preached the gospel. The first time he ever heard the gospel was when somebody visited his home. He had a gun sitting on the table and all of this, and he was a complete and absolute atheist of everything. And they tried to sort of share the gospel with him, and he was having none of it. He mocked it. Oh, Christianity's just a crutch and all this, and they didn't know what to do. And one of the men said, let's just read the Bible together and then we'll go. And so this man who was visiting the drug dealer read Isaiah 53. Now, he didn't tell him, he didn't introduce it, he just, let me just read a chapter from the Bible. So he read this chapter, and Peter later said he felt like crying when he heard it read. And he was kind of shaken up by just this chapter from Isaiah, chapter 53. And when it was finished, he kind of gathered himself together, and he said to the man, oh, I know the Jesus story. I know the Jesus story. I know the Christmas story. Well, he didn't realize, he just put his foot right in it. Because the man said, how did you know that was about Jesus? So he's this drug addict, he doesn't read the Bible, and he immediately knew that this chapter was about Jesus. So it was like, well, anybody would know that. And then he dropped the bombshell. He said, the chapter I just read to you was written 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So how could it be about the Lord Jesus? And that was the first bit of light in that man's darkness. He eventually was converted to Christ and became a preacher. That is empirically provable. You can go to the shrine of the book in Jerusalem and actually see Isaiah 53 in a copy that predates Christ, talking about his life and his death and his resurrection. There is no excuse for you to be an unbeliever. But the second question is, not is it the same as was written, but is it trustworthy? So this is the second question we have to ask. We've asked the question, have we got what was originally written? We've answered that. But even if we've got what was originally written, can you trust it? I mean, you could have someone that was originally written and it's just a fairy tale. That doesn't mean it's the word of God. So we have to just take one more step. Is it trustworthy? We know we've got what they wrote, but is it just a pack of lies? Is it a bunch of exaggerations? Is it just a load of ramblings from the first century? So we have to answer this question. Now, there are two ways that you can answer it. You can give internal evidence and you can give external evidence. In other words, you can read this book for yourself and you can find out if it's full of exaggerations, if it's authentic, if it's totally biased. You can read it for yourself and you will find it's not. For example, if you were to read the Gospels, you would find that the disciples talk about their own failures. So Peter talks about how he denied Christ. I mean, if he wanting to concoct a fantastically exaggerated, rose-tinted spectacle story, would he include that? If they were following the Lord Jesus as their Messiah, and they wanted everybody to join them, would they include things like the Lord Jesus saying, if you want to follow me, you have to give up everything. You have to hate your father and mother and love me. Would they include things like when Jesus rose from the dead, the first witnesses were women, back in a century when that would not have counted in a court of law? Would they have included the fact that they didn't believe and wouldn't believe and refused to believe? You know, sometimes people look at the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark and they go down and say, oh, there's a contradiction here. In one it says there were two blind men in Jericho, and the other one says there was only one. Oh, it can't be true. But just think about it. It's quite possible that there were two, and that the gospel writer who only mentions one wanted to home in and emphasize one. That's perfectly explainable. That would happen in a daily newspaper. But if you think about it, that's actually more likely to be a reliable, unbiased account than if you went through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John and found them exactly the same in every spot. If they were exactly the same in every spot, what would you be saying? Oh, they all copied each other. This is a con job. This is just collaboration. So the fact that they give different angles is actually part of the story of its authenticity. But not only internal evidence, but external evidence. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, what that means is this. Well, let's take archaeology. 25% of the New Testament is written by one man. His name's Luke. He's a doctor. He says he's a doctor. Now, even though he only writes two books, he writes Luke, strange to say, and he writes Acts. These are two big books. And if you put them together and add up the words, it's about 25% of the New Testament, one man. And if you go through those two books, what you'll find is he mentions 32 countries, 44 cities, 9 islands. He mentions assorted ports, streets, gods, temples, theatres, officials, officers, customs. There's lots of room for mistakes and lots of room for errors. Now, back in the 1800s, there was a man called William Ramsay. He was the top authority on Asia Minor, archaeology and everything. And he was not a believer. And he decided he would put this to the test. I will go to the Middle East. And I'll have Luke in one hand and Acts in the other. And I'll say, right, okay, well, let's see if this is true. Do these 44 cities exist? Was there such and such a person? Was there such and such a place? Did they used to do this in those days? And back in England, the skeptics and the atheists and the Enlightenment scholars were rubbing their hands with glee at the thought that this top man, William Ramsay, would come back and say, it's all rubbish, it's not true, it's not there. But when he got there, he found it was there. And William Ramsay became a Christian. And he came back, and much to their disappointment, he said, you know what? You could go with a Bible in one hand and a trowel in the other, and you just go, it should be here somewhere. Oh, yeah, there it is. I'll tell you what he said, and I'll quote you. Luke was a first-rate historian, and his book could bear the most minute scrutiny as an authority for the facts of the Aegean world. Written with such judgment and skill and art and perception of truth as to be a model of historical statement. That's just external evidence that this is not a bunch of made-up nonsense. It contains the facts of the matter. But secondly, contemporary literature. Now, you don't have to know this stuff to know the Bible is the Word of God. But it is useful. Now, maybe you didn't know this, but back at the times when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, it wasn't just Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John who wrote about him. There are 17 other non-Christian books contemporary with the Lord Jesus Christ who mention him and who give something like 50 details of his life. You can check these up yourself because of Google. You can read all this. So look out for people like Josephus, Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Lucian, and so on. I'm just going to give you one and then move on. A man called Tacitus. If you've never heard of Tacitus, he was a Roman. He was the greatest historian of the Roman Empire. And he wrote a book called The Annals of Tacitus. And he wrote all about the emperors and the wars and all of this stuff. Now, he was not a Christian. In fact, he hated the Christians. Most Romans wanted to get rid of the Christians, and they burnt them at the stake and they threw them to the lions. So this man is not only a witness, but he's a hostile witness. Now, a hostile witness is very important. Someone who's on your side could potentially exaggerate or could say, well, it was really wonderful when it wasn't. But if you've got someone who's a witness, a first century witness, but he's actually against you, then what he's likely to say is going to be very interesting. So let me quote you what he said. I think we've got it on a quote, the next one. This is a Roman historian on the first century who's against Christ. And this is what he said. You can read it online for yourself. AD 115. Nero, the Roman emperor, fastened the guilt for the burning of Rome, and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class, hated for their abominations, called Christians by the population. Christus, that's Jesus Christ, from whom the name Christians had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty, that's how they describe crucifixion, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. What do you think of that? That's not Bible. That's the greatest historian of the Roman Empire. Now, I don't say that to you because that's more important than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or we should now also breathe a sigh of relief that we now actually have some evidence. I don't say that at all. I'm just throwing that at you to say, as external evidence that what's in here is reliable, you couldn't get anything better than that. The archaeology tells the same story. The contemporary literature tells the story. You have internal evidence that you've got a trustworthy volume. You've now got external evidence that we've got a trustworthy volume. So, we've established two things. In brief, there's a lot more we could say for obvious reasons. We have, in the Bible, what was originally written. And it is trustworthy, and we can prove that internally and externally. Now we need to move this to a whole new level. The Bible that is what was originally written and is generally trustworthy claims it is the Word of God. So is that true or is that false? And if it's true, how would we know it was true? So that's what I want to do for the final section of our session tonight. How do we know this book is the Word of God or isn't the Word of God? Now, in answering that question, I want to deal with two issues. Number one, if we can have the next slide, the Bible's self-attestation and the Bible's self-authentication. Now, self-attestation is simply, I'm just simply telling you that the Bible claims to be the Word of God. So we read it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. There are other places we could have gone. I'll just use that for now. The Bible is claiming that it is the inspired word of God. That doesn't just mean it's an inspirational book, or it makes you feel inspired when you read it. It means that God breathed out scripture. Now, the great issue that atheists will always say to it, who wrote the Bible? If I had a pound for every time somebody asked me that, I'd be quite rich. Who wrote the Bible? Now, village atheism is a very annoying thing because they don't start even to wait for the answer. But the answer to that is this. God is the source of Scripture, but he used men as the channel of Scripture. You got that? God is the source of Scripture, but he used men as the channel of Scripture. So when the ink was dry on the page, it was exactly what God had planned to say, even though men wrote it down. Now, the process of that is called the inspiration of Scripture. And what it means is this. The Bible is not claiming to contain the Word of God. The Bible is claiming to be the Word of God. Word by word, line by line, chapter by chapter. Jesus Christ himself said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And while I'm on that topic, if you deny that Jonah was swallowed by the whale, and if you deny that Sodom and Gomorrah were burnt up, and if you deny that there was a flood in the days of Noah, you've got a massive problem with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ said, just like Jonah was swallowed by the whale, I'm going to be in the grave. And as it was in the days of Lot, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be, and so on. The Lord Jesus Christ believed in the things that people find most inconvenient about the Old Testament. So if you want to get rid of the Old Testament, unfortunately, you have to get rid of the words of Jesus Christ. I hear it all the time. Elton John said it a few years ago. I don't really like the Old Testament, but I love Jesus' words. Well, he obviously hasn't read Jesus' words, or he's only read select parts of them. You can't have one without the other. So self-attestation. Now, number two, self-authentication. Now, this is just my last section of the meeting here. I want to give you how the Bible authenticates itself. You say, well, I didn't think I was going to get this. I thought there was going to be some sort of scientific proof. No. This is very important that we get this. The Bible contains in itself its own evidences, its own indications that it is the Word of God. It's in there. That is to say, it has qualities, it has attributes, it has characteristics. Let me quote you Isaac Newton, which I mentioned to you a minute ago. Isaac Newton said of the Bible, "This book has its own marks of authentication that show it to be divine." Which means to say, I know I've been talking about manuscripts, and I know I've been talking about archaeology, but you don't need actually to go outside of this book to know that this book is the Word of God. All of that's useful, and very helpful, and I hope it's a blessing to you. But if you're sitting there thinking, oh, well, I'm never going to be able to study all these things, and I haven't got the time to, don't you worry about that. Because this book has God's fingerprints all over it. You say, well, I'm just not following you. I'm getting a bit worried now. I've enjoyed you all week, but you're now telling me that you can prove that the Bible's the Word of God from the Bible. That's sort of going round in a circle, surely. Well, the whole concept of an ultimate authority is that it has to be self-authenticating. So if I say A is true, and you say, why is A true? Well, because B is true. And why is B true? Because C is true. And why is C true? Because it... Well, eventually, you can't go back forever. In Monday, we learned that God is the source of truth. There is an ultimate authority. Let me give you a sort of very earthy example. Those of you that have children, let me give you a typical breakfast scene. Dad, why are we having cornflakes this morning? Because they're good for you. Why? Because they contain vitamins and minerals. And why? Because they put them in there in the factory and then they put them in the box. Why? Because they want everybody to... Why? So what are you going to say eventually? Because I said so. That's why. Let me give you another illustration. So you go to court. And as you go into court, you put your hand on the Bible. I've never done this, and I don't know whether they still do it today, but they certainly used to. You put your hand on the Bible, and you swear on the Bible to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Now, just imagine if God went into court as a witness. Would he need to put his hand on the Bible and swear to tell the truth, and the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? He's God. There's actually a verse in the Bible that talks about God swearing, not using bad words, but promising. And it says this, it's in Hebrews 6, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, he swore by himself because he couldn't swear by anybody greater. It's a bit like what we were doing yesterday. You remember yesterday we were looking at creation. We looked at DNA and proteins and animals and joints and motors and things in nature. And we said, that's got God's fingerprints all over it. We can see God in nature. We can see evidence of God in natural revelation. Now, it's the same for this book. If you read this book, you will see evidence for God in written revelation. God's fingerprints are all over his natural creation. God's fingerprints are here all over his spiritual revelation. And in that sense, you don't need me. You don't need the church. There are some religions that say, you need us. Some of the cults and some of the big denominations, they say, oh, you mustn't read the Bible on your own. You have to come to me. And I will tell you what it means. And people sort of neglect the Bible because they're sort of waiting for this interpretation from somewhere. Listen. This book was written to you. It's been given to humanity. And God has communicated it in such a way that you can recognize the voice of God in this book. So I'm going to finish by giving you four reasons why you can find out this Bible is the Word of God when you read it. That's my challenge to you today. Read it. Seriously read it. Number one, you can discover this book is the Word of God as you read it by its beauty and its excellency. Now, I'm not talking about its grammar. I'm not even talking about its prose. I'm talking about what it will reveal to you when you read it. So, for example, in the Psalms, there's a man in the Psalms, and he's reading an earlier part of the Bible. He's reading the law of Moses, and he says this, "How sweet are your words to my taste." In other words, if you compare, I don't know what your favorite author is, it might be something as wonderful as Harry Potter, or it might be something a little bit deeper. You might read Dawkins, or you might read Kingsley Amis, or I don't know whoever it is, Dan Brown or something. When you interact with this book, you will find it of a different character altogether, a different depth, a different scope. There is a perfection to its content because it is actually revealing to you God. It is showing to you his son, Jesus Christ. It is a unique book in its content and its beauty and its excellency. You know, some people, I've heard Richard Dawkins say, oh, it's full of violence and it's full of this and full of that. If this book was a violent book, violent people would like to read it. If this book was an immoral book, immoral people would like to read it, but they don't. Because unlike your local novel or your sort of horror novel, this book doesn't glorify violence. This book doesn't glorify sex. This is a book which has everything in its content and brings in the moral law of God and the excellences of his person in a way that if you read it honestly, yes, I know in a sense it takes a spiritual mind to understand spiritual things, but God has written this book in such a way that he says, seek me and you will find me. It's an excellent and beautiful book. But number two, this book is the Word of God, and it can be proven to be so by its power and efficacy. So if point one tells me what it is, point two tells me what it does. So one of the things the Bible claims to be is alive. What do you think of that? It says in Hebrews that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, able to divide your soul and your spirit. In other words, it can get right between where you are and show you who you are. So when I read this book, I don't breathe life into this book. This book breathes life into me. There's a sense in which when you read the Bible, you don't read it. It reads you. It's like a mirror. And as you read it, you begin to see yourself in it. It describes you in a way that no other book will ever describe you. It will actually bring conviction to you. It will show you who you are. It may not be a very pretty sight, but this book will show you who you are. Out in Brazil, a friend of mine, his uncle was a missionary there, and they rented a little place one time down in the Rio Grande do Sul, and they had gospel meetings. One night a man came in the back, his name was Senor Calcino. He was a local alcoholic, difficult character, and the man at the door was going to not let him in, but the preacher said, no, bring him in, it's fine. He came in, he sat down, and he listened, and he looked around and he saw the Christians and he thought, they're a weird bunch. But there was just something about the whole proceedings that evening which kind of fascinated him, and he came back the next night. And he came back the next night. Now, he had been dried out by the AA a number of times and always gone back to drink. He was a violent man, big long hair and all this. He was just sort of a notorious town, difficult, drunken kind of a character. Anyway, cut a long story short, he was converted to Christ. And he became a Christian. And his life was totally and absolutely transformed. He died not too long ago. His family, some of his family, have also trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is a true story. I can give you the details if you want further details afterwards. Anyway, when his life was totally transformed, the ladies from the AA, the Alcoholics Anonymous, visited the preacher. They were fascinated by the fact that they'd been working on this Calcino fella for years, drying him out, going back to square one, drying him out, going back to the drink. And now his life seems to be just like totally transformed overnight. He hasn't touched a drop of drink for months and he's getting his life back together again. He seems to be happy and he's just like, what on earth is this? So they went to the evangelist, Mr. John McCann Sr., and they said to him one day, you know, can we have a chat with you? And he said, sure, fine. We want to talk about Calcino. Oh, yeah, great. Calcino's a lovely man. Well, what we'd really like to know is, what did you do to change him? Like, we've been working with him for years and we can't seem to get anywhere with him. And he comes to your church and he's just totally changed. You know, so what do you do at your church? You know, did you do a course with him? How did you work? Did you give him a book to read? And when they said, did you give him a book to read? Mr. McCann says, oh yes, actually we did. I'll get it for you. And he went and got hold of a copy of the Bible. And he says, this is the book we gave him to read. I'm not sure that he knew what to do with this little explanation. How could a book change someone's life? We see, that's the reality of the power and the efficacy of this book. Recently, an atheist got converted. Her name was Amy Jones. And she wrote her story, her life story out. And I like this little sentence. She eventually, after years and years of atheism and all sorts of things, she actually picked up the Bible and says, I'm going to read this. She says, this book was reading me as surely as I was reading it. Every time I found fault with its God, I ended up finding a fault of my own. This is a mighty powerful book. And you can find out that for yourself. The beauty and excellency of it, the power and efficacy of it. But thirdly, the unity and harmony of it. So you've got 40 different authors. The span of the beginning of the first one to the end of the last one is about 1600 years. Some of them are fishermen, some of them are kings, some of them are herdsmen, some of them are doctors, some of them are scribes, some of them are poets, some of them are prophets. Some live on this continent, some live on that continent. And yet the amazing thing is this. It's all pulled together in this 66 books, and you find it has agreement, doctrinal agreement, historical agreement. I'll let you into a bit of a secret. Mr. Martin Luther was a bit wrong on science. I know he's a great hero as all and all that Reformation stuff, but I have a commentary of his on Genesis. I picked it up a few years ago, and I was embarrassed beyond words. Because he starts sort of explanations of science which just sound terrible. He says that dead meat can produce new life. He says that in the winter the birds swim into the distance, drop down into the ocean, and then in the summer they come back, in the spring they come back out of the water again and come onto the land. I was like, how did he dare write such stuff? A Christian theologian 500 years ago, how could it be so wrong? And yet the Bible's written way, way before that, and has nothing like that in it at all. The Bible says the world hangs on nothing. The Bible says the world has a beginning. The Bible describes the water cycle in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. The Bible, contrary to public opinion, says the world is round. The unity and harmony and consistency of Scripture is unbelievable. It even begins and ends in total harmony. At the beginning, we have paradise lost, and at the end, in Revelation, we have paradise restored. We have a man falling, a man bringing the world into chaos at the beginning. We have a second man reigning in the kingdom at the end. We have curse and death imposed at the beginning. We have the curse and death removed at the end. We have the heavens and the earth created at the beginning. We have a new heavens and the earth at the end. But those two guys that wrote all that stuff, they didn't know each other. They lived in completely different worlds. One was called John, the other was called Moses. There's a fella in Devon. He's now gone home to heaven, but his name was Stan Ford. Stan Ford was a boxer, and he was not only a boxer, he was a communist. And when I say a communist, I'm talking about a serious communist. You can listen to his testimony online. Just type in Stanford testimony and you can listen to it. He was a serious communist and he had memorized, wait till you hear this, he'd memorized 101 contradictions in the Bible. You say, are there 101 contradictions in the Bible? No, there aren't. But he had memorized 101 supposed contradictions in the Bible. So here he is, he's a communist, he's a boxer, he's memorized 101 contradictions in the Bible. He's walking down the road in Devon one day, and there's a lady coming up the road on her way to a gospel tent, a marquee in which someone's preaching the Bible. And she stops him in the middle of the street and says, I want you to come to that tent with me. He says, I'm not coming to that tent. Oh, yes, you are. They eventually got married, so she must have been a very persistent woman. She got him to the tent. So he comes into the tent. He's sitting in the gospel tent, a communist with 101 contradictions in the Bible, a boxer. And the man preaches the gospel, and he's the whole way through, he thinks, what a load of rubbish. So anyway, the meeting comes to an end. The man prays. He goes to the back, shaking hands with everybody. And as he goes to this shake hands with Stan, the boxer, he says, did you enjoy the meeting? Rubbish. Rubbish, he said. There's 101 contradictions in the Bible. So he kept a hold of him and he says, just come here and sit down. Let's have a look at these contradictions. What's the first one? Well, he'd memorized them. So he got out Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. They're obviously written by two different people. One talks about Elohim. The other one talks about Jehovah. They're all mixed up. It can't be right. And the preacher says, no, just hang on a minute. This is giving you the historical order. This is giving you the moral order. This is giving you the outline. This is giving you the details. And what's your next one? Where did Cain get his wife? Adam and Eve only had two sons, Cain and Abel. Where's the wife? He goes over to Genesis chapter 5. After the fall, Adam and Eve begat sons and daughters. Next one. And he got down to about number 96. And you know what Stanford said? I've heard enough. Can you tell me what you were saying a minute ago behind that desk? Stanford, that very evening, trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and his Savior. Why? Because he saw the Bible's not full of contradictions. And once he got rid of that nonsense out of his head, he was able to take it seriously as to what it was. And he became an evangelist and lived his whole life preaching the gospel that he had once lived to destroy. So those are three reasons why you can see yourself that the Bible is the word of God. It's beauty and excellency, it's power and efficacy, it's unity and harmony. But finally, it's predictive accuracy. This book in the past predicted things that would take place in the future. The most famous things that it predicted, the fall of Babylon, the fall of Tyre and Sidon, so many other Old Testament events that were predicted. The most famous things that it predicted concern the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is an indisputable fact that in the Old Testament books, which were written before he was born, numerous predictions were made about what he would do and how he would live and so on. Even the very day that he would ride into Jerusalem was predicted hundreds of years before he came. If you work out the predictive accuracy of Scripture, you can do it for yourself. I'm just going to do this and then I'm going to finish. The Old Testament predicts quite clearly that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. You can read that for yourself in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Now, let me ask you a question. How many people in world history have been born in Bethlehem? Is there anybody here tonight been born in Bethlehem? So you're not a candidate for that. The only people that can fulfill that prophecy is a tiny, tiny group of people who were born in Bethlehem. Now let's up the stakes. The Bible says that he will come from the tribe of Judah. The whole lineage is given in Matthew 1 and in Luke chapter 3. Anybody here from the tribe of Judah? So you have to be from a particular tribe, you have to be born in a particular town. The Bible further says that he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. How many people do you think in world history were born in Bethlehem, came from the tribe of Judah, and were sold for 30 pieces of silver? I think we already have who we're looking for, don't you think so? But he's also going to be pierced in his hands and in his feet. You say, where does it say that? You can look it up in your Bible. There's no excuses now because you can download it as an app on your phone. Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. Oh, well, that's easy. It's not easy because that was written 1,000 years before Christ, and the Phoenicians did not invent crucifixion until 700 years before Christ. So that scripture was not only written before Jesus was born, it was written before anybody was piercing anybody through their hands and their feet. And so it goes on. His garments will be gambled for. And there's about 300 different prophecies concerning the coming of Christ. There's a professor in America called Peter, there's always professors in America. There's a professor in America called Peter Stoner. He just took 8 prophecies and he ran it through a sort of mathematical calculation. And he said this, we find the chance that any man might live to the present time and fulfill all of those 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. Oh, but you say, surely he could have made it up. You can't make up where you're born. You can't make up how you die. You can't make up what people will do when you're on the cross. You can't raise yourself from the dead. To get round these things is the evidence of someone who doesn't want to believe, not the evidence of someone who's sincerely seeking. Because these things are written, says John, that you might believe. Now, tomorrow night, as we finish, we're going to look at the consequences of this. Because if the Bible is the word of God, then anything that disagrees with it is wrong. This is the sole authority for life, for time, and for eternity. And its message regarding origin and meaning and morality and destiny is all important. And its message is not only good for now, it's good forever. Last evening, I passed beside a blacksmith's door. And I heard the anvil ringing the vesper chime. And looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers, worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all those hammers so? Just one, said he. And then with twinkling eye, he said, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word. For ages, skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammers gone.